Jump back into the study that we've been in on the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6. And there's really not a more practical study that you can do than a study on prayer and the motives behind it, the methods for it. So this has been a really helpful text for me, and I'm looking forward to finishing it. But the title for this morning, we're going to cover verses 9 and 10. We're going to start on the Lord's Prayer. But the title really for this morning could be Praying for God's Glory. Praying for God's Glory. And just like we did last time, though, even though we won't get through more than that, verses 9 and 10, let's just read this section in its entirety to begin with, from verse 5 and down to verse 15. Jesus says in this section, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so then pray in this way: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So we find in these instructions about prayer, in the middle of a section, if you remember, that began in verse 1 of chapter 6. If you just look back for a moment, a section that runs all the way down to verse 19, this lands right in the middle of that, a section where Jesus is warning his disciples of performing their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You remember? That's the context of these instructions on prayer. And we noticed last week that these instructions about prayer begin first with the negative and then move to the positive. Negatively speaking, Jesus first prohibits a number of wrong ways to approach God in prayer before he offers the right way here in the Lord's Prayer to approach God in prayer. And specifically, though, we saw last time he exposes the wrong approach to prayer by looking at the prayer of two groups of people. First, the religious hypocrite in verses 5 and 6. And then the ignorant Gentile, if you remember. First, in verses 5 and 6, he warns his disciples against being like the religious hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, whose motivation, if you remember, for prayer was self-glory, the approval of men, which led them then only to pray in public places where they might be noticed. You remember we said that the connection here is that wrong motives always leads to wrong practice. And so then secondly, in verses 7 and 8, you remember we saw that he warns then his disciples against being like the pagan Gentiles, whose wrong motivation for prayer was for selfish gain, that they might manipulate God. And so that led them to pray in such a way so as to try and get what they wanted by manipulating God with perhaps magical phrases, babbling, and their many words. And in essence, if you think about it, these two categories, we said last time, these two categories of people really capture, encapsulate, they summarize everyone outside of God's true and genuine disciples who might venture, who might ever venture to offer prayer in one form or another to some kind of deity. The religious hypocrites and the pagan mystic, right? That captures everybody who would perhaps seek to pray to a god outside of God's true children. Of all the people who might come to God in prayer, these categories cover them pretty well. And the point here in this entire section is that as God's children, as God's true children, Jesus says that his disciples are not to pray like anyone else. In other words, we don't pray to God simply for selfish reasons, whether that be for self-glory or self-atonement or selfish gain. We don't pray simply to be seen in public so others will praise us for our religiosity. We don't pray in an effort to manipulate God with our words in order to get the outcomes that we desire in this life. No, guys, that's not why we pray. You're to be different. You pray for different reasons. At least you should. Now, our prayers are to be different than the prayers of the self-righteous religious hypocrite and the self-seeking pagan mystic because, and here's the key, ultimately, what we know and what we believe about God is different. You remember, that is the key here, and we're going to see here even that in many ways that drives our prayer life. How you pray is dependent upon, it stands on the foundation of what you know and believe about the God to whom you pray. And so Jesus here tells us from the very get-go that our prayers, much like our lives, are to be distinguished from the lives and the prayers of those who are in this world because we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We saw that chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And so verse 9 then, finally he moves from, hey, here's how you shouldn't pray. You shouldn't pray like the hypocrites. You shouldn't pray like the pagans. Here's how you should do it then. Verse 9 this morning, we finally get to where Jesus begins to set forth for us a positive example. And positively speaking, this begins then his instructions to us as to what our prayers are actually to look and sound like. And he introduces, notice, this model prayer with these critical words that help us understand, in many ways, how we are to actually take and to use the Lord's Prayer. Notice verse 9. He says this, and pray then in this way. Or better yet, I'll give you just to change the word order a little bit. Therefore, in this way, you must pray. And the connection here with what he just finished saying about how we are not to pray is found, just think about it, in the little word that connects these two sections, in that little word then. You see it? And then, or maybe your translation says therefore. That is to say that the Lord's Prayer, if you've ever thought through the context, the Lord's Prayer here is the logical conclusion from what Jesus has just warned us against. I want you guys to start thinking about Scripture this way. I mean, I think familiar passages, we tend to dive bomb into them and pluck them out of their context and then and ignore what's around it. But we learn a lot about these passages, specifically even familiar passages, by understanding how they fit into what Jesus is saying in his continuing argument. Think about what he's doing here in this transition. In other words, if we're not to pray publicly to glorify ourselves before men, if we're not to pray with meaningless repetition in an attempt to manipulate God for our own selfish gain, Jesus gets here and he says, therefore, this is how we are to pray. This is how you should pray. If you're not to pray like that, here's how then you ought to pray. It's the only logical conclusion. The Lord's Prayer is the logical answer to these other false forms of prayer that Jesus condemns. Now, there's a lot of debate among Christians, even in these introductory words to the Lord's Prayer, as to how we are to use the Lord's Prayer. How many of you have memorized this, by the way? Why did you do that?
You thought it was like the model prayer.
Well, it is.
Like to say exactly that.
So we try to memorize all scripture, Kevin.
Oh, wow. Good answer. Good answer, Brent. Yeah, I mean, but that is very true. In many ways, people I found oftentimes commit the Lord's Prayer to memory because they imagine that the words in themselves, that as we repeat them, have some kind of inherent effective quality, more so than other prayers. And while I do believe that there is a way to pray, there is a benefit from praying biblical prayers word for word, memorizing them verbatim, and that there is even something helpful even in praying premeditated or pre-written prayers, or even borrowing the prayers of others, like in the Valley of Vision, not even necessarily biblical prayers. I think that there is a benefit to that, but I don't believe that Jesus is simply offering the Lord's Prayer here to be used as something just to be memorized, recited as a canned sort of mechanical prayer, as an authorized kind of formula or mantra, as if all of our prayers are to be these very words, no more and no less, in order for us to be heard. That's not to say, of course, that there's anything wrong in praying these exact words at times, but I don't believe that is Jesus's point here in the introductory words to the Lord's Prayer, because why? You remember the issue that Jesus just got done confronting in verses 7 and 8 about the prayers of the Gentiles was this very issue, that they thought if they just mouthed certain words, recited certain phrases, that they would actually be heard. And so Jesus condemns that, the false belief that meaningless mechanical repetition and magical phrases might make our prayers more effective somehow. So it's not likely that he would condemn that and then turn around and then give us his own canned formula for a prayer and for the Lord's Prayer. But it is ironic, isn't it, that the church at times has turned the Lord's Prayer into something that Jesus has just finished condemning about prayer in the immediate context here. And we are guilty sometimes of believing that if we simply recite this prayer regularly, that God will be more apt to pay attention to us. I don't think that's what's going on here. Notice precisely what Jesus says. That's not how Jesus introduces this prayer. Instead, he says, we are to pray, did you notice, in this way. Meaning we are to pray like this, is the language. Not necessarily with these same exact words and phrases, but in this same way, in this same manner, with these same motives, from this same heart. You could say with this same attitude, for these same reasons and with these same concerns. That's Jesus' point. Here is a pattern for us to follow in our prayers. These are not simply words for us to repeat. And so I love what Charles Quarles says. He summarizes this when he writes, the adverb like this, koutos, here shows that Jesus' prayer is a model to be emulated rather than a script to be recited. There's the difference. Jesus did not say, pray this, but pray like this. The model expresses the attitudes and concerns that should guide the prayers of Jesus' disciples. And Thomas Scott is quoted in a great little book by A.W. Pink on the Lord's Prayer. He would put it this way. So, we are to pray with that reverence, humility, seriousness, confidence in God, concern for his glory, love to mankind, submission, moderation and temporal things, and earnestness about spiritual things which this prayer inculcates. That's the issue. Guys, Jesus gives us here the way in which we are to pray, not necessarily the specific words that we are always to pray. And notice also the implication then here is that we are to pray in this way precisely because we know who we are praying to. You ever thought about that? We know what God is like. If you're a Christian, you know what he is like. He has revealed himself to you. We have a relationship with him. We know how he operates. We are his children, and so we must approach him differently, different than the religious hypocrites do, different than the pagan Gentiles do. And this is no more concisely captured than in how we are to address God in our prayers. Notice, Jesus describes God here from the very beginning as our Father who is in heaven. What is it that makes our prayers different than the prayers of the religious hypocrites and the pagan Gentiles? Well, for starters, guys, we have a very different relationship with the God to whom we are praying. We're not trying to self-atone before him. We're not trying to exalt ourselves and place ourselves in his place, in his position. We're not trying to manipulate him. We know better. He is not those things. He is not to be used by us. He is our Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes that very clear. This is one of Jesus' favorite titles for God, and I love it. And I don't know if you've sat and just thought much about God as your Father, and not just your earthly Father, but a Father who is in heaven. God is often found addressed as his Heavenly Father, especially here in the Gospel of Matthew, just in the Sermon on the Mount alone. Just give you some statistics here. In three chapters, just in the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, God is called Father 17 times in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole of the Gospel Matthew, this happens no less than 43 times. 38 of those are found with some kind of personal pronoun. That is, my Father, your Father, our Father, or his Father. In other words, what does that mean? Jesus isn't just using the term Father here in a universal, impersonal sense, as some might when referring to the pagan concept of, say, Mother Nature. That's not how he's using this. This is clearly a title of intimate relationship. In other words, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus does not just portray God as the Father of all people in a generic and abstract sense, though in some ways that is true. But that's not his point here. That's not how Matthew uses it. That's not primarily how Jesus himself uses the term. But rather, God, when he is referred to as your Father in heaven, he is only Father to those who are actually in the kingdom of heaven and who have a personal relationship with him through his Son. It's Jesus would go on to say, you can just write this down, Matthew chapter 27, very familiar words, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Listen, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, he's not that for everybody. Only those to whom the Son reveals. In other words, there is no coming to the Father except through his Son Jesus. And in fact, if you are not of this Father, Jesus will go on in the Gospel of John to say to the Pharisees, hey, you are of your father, the devil, the father of lies. And think about this, though. The point here, though, in this prayer is this is a prayer that only God's true children can offer to him as their father. Look, pagan unbelievers can recite these words. They can do so imagining that they are magical in their formula and just repeat them like the rosary or whatever it is. But that does not make their prayers, just because they pray these words, more acceptable to God. That's not Jesus' point. Only God's true children know him as Father and pray to him as such. And fundamentally, even before the differences in the method of the Lord's Prayer found here from the prayers of the self-righteous religious hypocrites and the spiritually ignorant Gentiles, it is this relationship that sets our prayers apart from the prayers of the world. Like, you want a prayer life like this? You want intimate relationship with God in prayer? You must have this kind of relationship with him. You must. Jesus has already made the connection here for us that what we know and believe about God will inevitably affect how we approach him in our prayers. It is this understanding of who God truly is that changes the way in which we come to him. It is this relationship that we have with him that undergirds the model that we find here. I mean, isn't that true? You guys know that of your own personal relationships, right? You have a perspective on somebody. I mean, some of you maybe have this about me. And so it changes the way you approach me and talk to me and interact with me. I mean, that's just true. It's just a natural law of relationships. And that is the underlining point here, even in prayer. How you view God will affect your prayers. It will affect the way you speak to him. It will affect what you ask of him and how you talk to him. I love what A.W. Pink says about this. He writes, and listen to this quote carefully because it is such a sweet and helpful quote. He says this: what is more calculated to deepen our confidence and to draw forth the strongest love and earnest hopes of our hearts towards God than Christ's presenting him to us in his most tender aspect and endearing relation? How, he says, how we are here encouraged to use holy boldness and to pour out our souls before him. We could not suitably invoke an impersonal first cause. Still less could we adore or supplicate a great abstraction. No, it is to a person, a divine person, one who has our best interests at heart, that we are invited to draw near even to our Father. And so I would just ask you, even, how is your prayer life? I mean, if someone were to listen to you, you know, how do you talk to the Lord? What might that communicate? I mean, just think backwards a bit. You know, as you think about your rehearsed prayers that you've prayed this week, you know, how you speak to him. What does that reveal about what you believe about his character and your relationship to him? We got to remember, you must remember when you come to God in prayer, this is not a God who doesn't know or care about what you need. Look at verse 8 again. I mean, we saw this last time. Your Father knows what you need. And he adds, even before you ask him, he knows your needs better than you know your needs, and he knows them even before they enter your mind. Paul would put it this way in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Just write it down. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You are not informing God when you pray to him about your situation. You ever thought about that? You're not informing him. You know, sometimes we go into great detail describing our circumstances in our prayers. It's like, why, why do we do that? He's not learning. God is not learning in those moments what the real issues are in order to figure out the best way to help you. He's not like the genie. You know, we just recently, Melissa and I rented the live-action Aladdin. It's not that great, by the way. But he's not, God is not like the genie. God is not Big Blue Will Smith, who is sometimes shocked by the predicament that he finds Aladdin in when he is summoned out of the lamp and then all of a sudden having to react God is not like that. No, rather, God, as our Heavenly Father, is here portrayed in the Sermon on the Mount as the one who rules, as the one who reigns, as the one who knows and sees and who cares and feeds and leads his children and his people. Here is a God not to be informed or manipulated by our prayers, but to be glorified. Jesus does not portray prayer here as a utilitarian tool or a cosmic business transaction. The picture here is not cold. It's not impersonal. It's not distant. We come to God as our Father who is in heaven in a posture of sweet submission as his children for the purpose of humble petition and intimate communion with the one who knows us best inside and out, who loves us and provides for us, who hears us and watches over us. That, beloved guys, that is the key to praying the way that you ought to pray, is seeing God that way. Do you pray in this way? Do you approach God in this way? Or do you have you found yourself at times praying as though God doesn't know what's going on in your life or as if he doesn't really care? Do you find yourselves praying perhaps only when you want something to change, only when you're in a crisis? Are your prayers more like the year-end business review that you have to turn into your supervisor, or are they more like the bedside conversation as you're seeking counsel from a loving parent about something that happened in your day? You said that this is the perfect analogy. God is our Father who is in heaven, and our relationship to him as his children is to be reflected in our prayers. But the last thing I want you to notice from Jesus's from how Jesus addresses God here is that he uses the plural pronoun here, our Father, which seems to indicate to me that he's not, and we've said this before, he's not altogether against corporate or public prayer offered in the presence of other people, collectively, right? Clearly, he is assuming or imagining, at least at some level, that prayer will and can sometimes be a collective act. But regardless of public or private practice of our prayers, the point here is that our prayers are to flow out of a genuine personal relationship with God as our loving Heavenly Father and us as his trusting children. That's the picture. That's the kind of communion. That is, in many ways, what undergirds the purpose and the point of prayer. This assumed relationship then colors and determines the kinds of prayer requests that now follow here and are set forth by Jesus as a pattern to be emulated in the rest of these verses. Now, before we get to the actual requests, examining the overall structure of the Lord's Prayer, you'll notice perhaps that there are a total of 7 prayer requests found here, technically. 7 requests. And they divide up rather clearly into 2 parts. The first part, the first 3 go together, verses 9 and 10, and then the last 4 go together. So the first 3, in verses 9 and 10, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Those 3 go together. That's what we'll briefly cover at the end of this morning. And then the last 4 go together, verses 11 through 13. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, do not lead us into temptation, and deliver us from evil. See that? Why do I divide them up that way? Maybe you've noticed it's a pretty clear division in that in verses 9 and 10, it is, notice, look at it for a second, your name, your kingdom, your will. While you get to verse 11 and it switches very clearly to us 4 times, right? In other words, the first 3, you could say, focus on God, his name, his kingdom, his will, while the last 4 focus on the needs of the disciples, our daily bread, our debts, our temptation, our obedience. And even grammatically, there is an obvious change between the first three and the last four in the form of the verbs that express the different requests. I'll try not to lose you here, but this it is interesting. The first three are what we would call third-person imperatives, the third-person commands, third-person requests. What is a third person? He, she, it. It's like a command given to a he, she, or it. It's a bit of a strange way to make a request to our English ears, but it'd be like me saying to Phoebe, instead of using the second person, you, direct address, hey, you clean the room. It'd be like saying the command is rather, the room must be clean. That's the idea. It's a command technically given to the room as a third person, not to her directly, but the idea is obviously it's implied that someone will have to do the action. She's supposed to clean it. The room won't clean itself as much as she'd like for that to happen. It's a weird way to put it, but there's a reason in one. I mean, there's an effect that is generated by putting those requests that way. And so the difference here is that instead of, look at our text then, instead of saying, God, you, second person, you sanctify, you make holy your name, which would be the direct request of God himself to do the action as the subject, the request here is actually rather your name, third person subject, the name be sanctified. Your name be made holy. Your name be hallowed. It's technically a request given to God's name. You see that? And so that's all these first three. In other words, perhaps it could be captured this way. Let your name be hallowed. Or your name must be made holy. And the same is true of the other two requests here in the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Instead of God, you bring your kingdom, the request here is given in this form to God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, or let your kingdom come, or your kingdom must come. And same with the last one. Instead of God, you do your will, the request here takes the form of your will. God, your will be done. Let your will be done, or your will must be done. And then as you move on, the last four requests are more normal in this sense of the language. They're all requests addressed then directly to God himself in the second person, ones that we're more used to hearing. In other words, God, you give us our daily bread, you forgive us our debts, you lead us not into temptation, and you deliver us from evil. So what's the significance here in the difference between these two categories? Before we just look at these first three briefly, what's the difference between how they're framed and even formed? It's not massive, but I love God's word. I mean, it does things purposefully. Even the third person requests here, though, as I said earlier, in verses 9 through 10, even though they're strange to us, they're ultimately addressed to God. And it's understood and implied here that he is still the one who will make his name holy, bring his kingdom, and accomplish his will. But perhaps this is simply a more submissive way to make these requests in the third person. Like, rather than commanding God to do these things, perhaps it leaves more room for God to decide himself how and when to make all these things happen. And it expresses more so our desire, our longing that these things do occur, that his name be lifted up, that his kingdom come, and that his will be accomplished. And then maybe the second person requests in the second half made directly to God about our immediate needs perhaps communicate simply a greater urgency for what we face in the here and now. But whatever the reasons are, there is something very clear and very obvious about the order in which these requests are made. Did you notice that? What's obvious about the order here? Is it our needs first? Is it our wants and desires first? He doesn't start with our daily bread. Notice that Jesus begins here not with our needs and our wants, but rather he directs us to consider God's glory and his will before we request anything for ourselves. And isn't that fascinating? That does such a lesson to us in prayer. This is the model. Right out of the gate, listen, guys, Jesus' priority concern in this model prayer is first for God's name, for God's kingdom, for God's will. And again, here's the major lesson to be learned, right? You see, this ought to be the starting point of all of our prayers and petitions. It's why I entitled this morning's study, Praying for God's Glory. This is what should set our prayers apart from all the other prayers offered to God by those who don't truly know the Father through the Lord Jesus. This is the antithesis to praying for self-glory as the religious hypocrites did. This is the antithesis to praying for selfish gain as the pagan Gentiles did. But listen to what Alexander McLaren writes. He says, we should begin not with ourselves, but with God. Not with temporal wants, not even with our own spiritual ones. We begin not with men, but with God. So true. So good. We need to ask ourselves, before you run to just all the things that you are in desperate need of and you desperately want to happen in your life, may I just suggest to you, may I just encourage you, make prayer first not about asking God for those things. Make prayer first a petitioning him for his will to be done, a seeking out of his for his glory. Make prayer an intimate communion in which you take your heart and you lift it up to the Lord and you seek him first and his kingdom and his desires, not your own. Well, let's just briefly look at these three requests. We won't spend much time with each of them, but look at the first, Matthew 9. Our Father who is in heaven, here's the first request. Hallowed be your name, or your name be hallowed, or be sanctified. The first request essentially can be summarized in this way. God, let your name be revered. Your name must be honored. It must be set apart. It must be treated as holy. That's the idea. For something to be hallowed means that it is made holy, shown to be holy, or treated or regarded as holy. In this case, of course, the issue is not so much, you know, kind of like in the Psalms where, you know, we are called to bless the Lord. It's not as though we can literally bless him with, you know, and impart on him something that he doesn't have, to where he's thanking us. Thank you for blessing me. You know, that's not the issue. This isn't even that we're to make God's name holy. As if before it wasn't until we made it holy and set it apart. No, the meaning here is that his name be treated as it is, treated as such, holy and set apart, sanctified, because it is. He is. He doesn't change. He is holy. You come to him, you don't make him holy, you don't sanctify God. He is that way, and you have a responsibility to treat him that way. That is an obligation. And in case you weren't aware, names in Scripture hold much more significance than names do today. The Jewish idea of name represented more than simply what I should call you to get your attention on a crowded street. Names were given to match a person's character. It reflected a person's character, and it was given to distinguish that person from other people. In that way, the name of God then, as you can imagine, is representative of the character of God, his person, his essence, what he is, what he is like, which is why, if you just write down Exodus chapter 33, You remember, just think back to that time where Moses has the audacity to say to God, God, show me your glory. I want to know what you're like. I want to see you. You remember that? He asks God, show me your glory. God says to Moses, then I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And here's what he says he'll do. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then so what happens? The very next chapter, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we read then, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, and here's what he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see what God does there? He says, I will proclaim my name to you. And as he passes by, the proclamation is that of his character. That's the idea. And so you pull that understanding into here, then this is why, as you read in the Old Testament, defiling God's name, profaning God's name, taking God's name in vain in the Old Testament meant much more than simply using the name of God as an expletive or joining it to a curse word. It was to live in such a way so as to offer up false worship. That's what profaning God's name was, and taking God's name in vain. It was to act wickedly as God's people and thereby misrepresent him and his character to the nations. It essentially meant this, not treating God as God. And so listen, to honor God's name, even in the Old Testament, to sanctify it, to make it holy, to set it apart, to honor and revere it, to glorify it, meant living a life consistent with God's character, who he is, and his commands. It meant living a life of holiness and righteousness, of upholding his standard and moral judgments. Ultimately, it meant glorifying God as God through a life of obedience and worship. And so this request that God's name then be sanctified or hallowed or treated as holy is essentially, if you think about it, it's a request that God be dealt with as God. Is that in your prayers? I mean, do you ever pray? Is that a longing and a desire of yours? Is that a passion of yours? Is that in your heart every time you approach him to say, God, I want you to be seen as who you really are? I mean, that is in direct contrast to what Jesus just got condemning in the previous verses, right? They had, the religious hypocrites, the pagan Gentiles, had no idea who God was. They treated him as nothing more than a big version of themselves to be manipulated. Jesus says here, no, your first and greatest concern is for God's glory, that he be seen as he truly is. Is that in your prayers? I mean, that he receive the reverence and honor and glory that is due his very name, and that he be worshipped for who he truly is. This is the desire expressed in our prayers, first and foremost, that God would distinguish his name from among all other gods and idols of this world, that he might glorify his name as Jesus prayed in John 12, that he might act so as to magnify his name in all the earth. Is that your first prayer request? I mean, is that undergird? I mean, you don't have to say these words verbatim, as we've already said, but does that undergird your prayers? Is that a motivation for you as you go to him? That he would be known and seen by all for who he truly is, as a thrice holy God, perfect creator, who deserves and indeed demands our worship. And the implication then, think about this here, is that we ourselves are then to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name, Psalm 96, verse 8, and that we also fervently call upon others to do so as well. Listen again to A.W. Pink. He writes, "This petition not only expresses the desire that God sanctify himself in and through us, enabling us to glorify him, but it also voices our longing that others may know, adore, and glorify him, that the glory of God may be more and more displayed and advanced in the world in the course of his providence, that his word may run and be glorified in the conversion and sanctification of sinners, that there may be an increase of holiness in all his people, and that all profanation of the name of God among men may be prevented and removed." That's this prayer request. Is this where you begin with your prayers? Are your prayers rooted in this longing to see God revered for who he really is? Or are you distracted by your own things that you fail to be concerned about the glory and reputation of Christ? I notice these last two will be really quick. If we can't finish them, I'll cut it off after this one. But notice this concern of God first continues in the next request, that not only a concern for God's character to be known and adored, but also for his rule and reign to be completed. Look at the next request, verse 10, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. How often do you think about God's kingdom? And I'm not talking about just even the spiritual, in the spiritual sense, the kingdom of God, the reign of God in the hearts of believers today. I'm talking about the future kingdom of God. How often in your prayers do you think about that and long for that? Or is it mostly, "Lord, there's some things in this life right now that I want fixed"? You know, the coming of the kingdom can be a complicated theme in Scripture. It's a thread. It's a major thread in the Gospel of Matthew. But without getting bogged down in some of the controversial sort of eschatological sort of debate about what the kingdom is, what the coming of the kingdom refers to, when it will happen, it's at least clear in the Gospel of Matthew that the kingdom of God does not come without its king. And though Matthew's gospel opens with Jesus saying in chapter 4, verse 17, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near, as you read on, the progression of the story leaves us at the end of the book with this sense that because the Jews rejected their Messiah, that he is coming again, and when he does, then the kingdom will be consummated. It is something in the future. You read the last three parables of the fig tree, 10 virgins, and the talents. The kingdom of God is portrayed at the end of the Gospel of Matthew as something that is future. He tells the Pharisees in Matthew 21, "Hey, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people producing the fruit of it." And so the Gospel of Matthew paints the picture of a literal future kingdom yet to be completed, whose citizens are being prepared now. That is you. But the reality is there is a coming kingdom. Though you possess it now, says the Beatitudes, that there is still something future to it into which you will enter it. And so, in light of this, think about this. Praying for God's kingdom to come is an expression then of longing for the return of Christ, our King, to fulfill everything that he promised, to finally consummate everything that he's promised in the Scriptures. It's an expression of longing for his final rule, his final reign to be complete. It's an expression of a desire to see God finish what he began. It's an expression of a desire to finally be in that kingdom forever, under the permanent and perfect eternal reign of Christ, where we will enjoy his presence in a sinless existence. Do you long for that? Do you look for that? Guys, your prayers should express this kind of longing for future glory. I mean, how often do we get caught up so much in praying about the temporal things? It's as though we have lost sight of the bigger picture. Our prayers should lift our eyes beyond the immediate and the temporal and to the eternal, to future glory. Do your prayers do that? through your prayers, you should be able to set your gaze not merely on the trials that face you in this life, but you should pray that God would bring his work of redemption to completion in this next life, and that you would be there and that you would see it. And so how might this perspective affect us now? Well, one writer says, praying for the coming kingdom prevents the disciple from being so focused on this present life that he neglects to prepare for the next. Praying for the coming kingdom empowers him to live selflessly now with the awareness that enormous reward awaits him in the future. Praying for the coming kingdom reminds the believer that God's work is not finished and that the best is yet to come. I love that. And while we know that the fulfillment of all God's purposes are yet in the future, nevertheless, Jesus reminds us here in this third request that we still ought to long to see God's will prevail in the present, in this life. And we'll have to leave this for next time, but, or maybe it's enough just to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ought to long for God's purposes to prevail even now. Not just in the future. And for them to prevail in such a way and rule over our hearts in the same way that they do in heaven. How do they do that in heaven? How is God's will carried out in heaven? Perfectly. He commands and the angels obey. That is the longing of your hearts. Desire to obey. Somebody's peeking in here and waving at me, so it's time to end. Let me close us briefly. Father, we're grateful. Lord, we do long to lift your name high. We pray that our lives would communicate your character accurately to those around us. Pray that our prayers would match a biblical high view of who you truly are. We pray that, Lord, you would hasten to return. Stir in our hearts a desire to see you face to face someday, to be free from sin and the trouble of this world, and give us a zeal to carry out your will in this life until you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.